This morning, scripture would be from John chapter 20, verse 24, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
In front of you, you should have a copy of the song, "Do You Know My Jesus?" And if you don't, just raise your hand and you'll get one. Whenever we see Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we learn that part of singing in God's design is for us to actually be teaching and admonishing one another with these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're going to look at this song, "Do You Know My Jesus?" that just happened not to be in our songbook. And we're going to analyze it, hopefully to get some encouragement from it, and to help us as we're teaching each other to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And we're looking at this song to give us confidence and encouragement in Christ, or to convict us to come near to him asking this question, "Do you know my Jesus?" It's a challenging song when you think of it because of all the questions. And when we sing it, I want you to think of the questions and your answers to them, because it's meant to be introspective. It's meant to get us to really challenge ourselves. And really, in the end, we should be asking, Do I know Jesus like I should, so that I can help others and ask others, "Do you know my Jesus?" And is it the Jesus he should be, or is it the Jesus that we might have made up? We sort of brought that up in class a little bit. And starting, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, a familiar passage to us, but brings up some questions and challenges and encouragement for us. Jesus here in verse 25 says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." We just looked at our scripture reading and it said the whole purpose. Many other things Jesus did in the sight of his disciples, but the whole purpose of the things that were recorded is that those who read it, like us, would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And here Jesus is saying he's thankful that God has revealed this to people who are humble and looking for openly receiving his word. Because after all, no one's able to come to the Father except through Jesus. And Jesus is going to reveal the Father to us. And he's going to do it through who he is and through the work that he does. He's going to say, whenever we look in John 14, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And he's going to explain that if someone's seen him and the way he lives and acts, then they've seen the Father. And they see an example of how to live and how we were created to live. And it goes on from here in verse 28 of Matthew 11. And he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." which would naturally cause us to ask the question, well, labor and are heavy laden under what? And many of us can already answer this question, but it's valuable to go through this process. And we say, one, we're not talking about getting out of work. Jesus isn't saying, if you're busy and you just want a break, you come to me. Because he's going to go on and say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's not saying, come to me to get out of work. In fact, what he's doing is he's saying, there's some yoke that you are carrying. A yoke was an instrument that was put around oxen's neck, the neck of beasts of burden, to attach them to equipment to pull. If you've done farming with any animals before, you're very familiar with what a yoke is. Or if you've hooked an animal up to a carriage before, that yoke is whatever it is that locks them to that task. And Jesus is saying, don't come just to cast off any work or task. He's saying, take my yoke, my work on you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest. So it should cause us to say, well, how is it that if I labor and I'm heavy laden, I can come to Jesus and I get rest, but he's going to put a yoke on me? And the answer is in verse 30, he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. By comparison, then, Jesus is saying the yoke that the people he was talking to, the burden that they bore, was something they couldn't take. They wouldn't be able to handle it on their own. His burden, by comparison, was easy, and that word means good or helpful. He had a helpful burden. Have you ever done work and at the end of the day you feel good about it? You might be tired, but there's a lightness about it, even though you bore that burden of the day, because you go to bed saying, I'm happy with the work that I accomplished today. Well, similar to that, but in a greater way. And this is what we see. Jesus was there to teach the world about his Father. And in doing that, he was convicting the world of sin, being separate from the Most High and Holy God, convicting the world of having separated themselves from him and being destined for destruction, eternal separation from him. That is a burden, the burden of sin and the consequences of sin that no one can bear, but it's a burden that we look all around us today and we live in a world heavy laden with sin. And it's to this mindset, to the humble one who recognizes, I've strayed from God, I've lied, I've cheated, I've thought evil things, I've talked about evil things, I've engaged in practices that I know I shouldn't, that have been offensive, and I've sinned in the face of God, and I want to do something about it because it's weighing on me. Maybe it makes you feel sick, separated, alone. It's a feeling we were meant to have, lost in sin. Paul's going to talk about it as this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Jesus is appealing to that, and he's saying, if you're laboring under that, come to me so that you can cast it off, put my yoke and my work on you, because it's something that you can bear. Why? Some have put it this way. Whenever you're talking about yoking animals, you yoke them together. And so in a sense of speaking, then, we're not pulling this yoke alone. Jesus is bearing it. We're just called to come beside him and be with him. Look at the first verse of the song, Do You Know My Jesus? Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Now, you might say, I've been living in Christ and I've been living faithfully, and so perhaps your burden's a little different. You know, you have a confidence because you can see in Scripture where your sins were removed. You can see in Scripture where you put on Christ and you're wearing the whole armor of God. As we mature, our burden changes then. It doesn't go away. It changes from the burden of being lost in sin to the work that Christ has put on us in service to him. And we see this burden change. All the way back, we look at his prophets before, and look at the prophet, for instance, the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament. You see, Habakkuk here is prophesying at a time when the people all around were sinning. He was burdened by their sins, in a sense of speaking, but even more than that, he had a commission from God, something he had to do. And look at what he says in verse 1. He calls it the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. If you look at the beginning of most of the other prophets, it says something like, this is the word of the Lord, or the Lord said, excuse me. For Habakkuk, he's calling the word of the Lord, the teachings of the Lord, a burden. Have you ever had something, news, that you knew you had to tell somebody? There was no doubt about it. They had to know it. But it weighed you down. You felt all the responsibility of it, the necessity that moved you to have to tell someone. Whether it was good news, whatever that might be, or difficult, hard news, you were moved to have to tell them. That's the kind of burden that Habakkuk's talking about. He was given a revelation from God, a message and a work from God, and it was on his shoulders, and he had to do something about it. Jeremiah was going to say that God's words were shut up in his bones like a fire. That kind of burden. He couldn't hold it back. He was weary from keeping it in. And the work that we're called in Christ as we mature, it turns into this burden, this labor in him that we're compelled, that we have to tell someone about. It's a care that we have to work on. Not a care, a useless care of the material things of this world. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 6. When he teaches us that we need not care or worry about those things. In verse 25 of Matthew 6, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? A command not to worry about this material world. But there are other things that we are meant to worry about. You look in 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul has just enumerated all of the sufferings that he goes through, that he has gone through in the name of Christ, because it's worth it. The things that he put off a life in sin fighting against Christ, a burden he couldn't bear. He put on this life for Christ that led to all these sufferings, beating and starvation and going without clothing and shelter and shipwreck is all of these things he's talking about. But that's considered this burden that Jesus has borne with him, a burden that he could bear. And he goes on and he says in verse 27, and weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirsting, fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Verse 28, besides other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. This concern is a worry Paul had, a burden on him about the church. His burden had changed from sin, fighting against Christ and separated from God, a burden he couldn't bear. He had removed himself from the burden of the material world and concerning himself with how he's going to make it just day to day, and he was looking to spiritual and eternal things. It weighed on him how the church was doing, the well-being of the church. When was the last time we sensed on our shoulders the responsibility and the care about the well-being and the work of the church? Jesus said, don't be weighed down by the material things. That's not the yoke that's been cast on our shoulders. The yoke, the work that's been placed upon us is the greatest work, the greatest service possible, and that is the service under the hand of God, the work for the church. And it's the only work that we can really do through the day and go to sleep truly contented. Now, like I said, there's something to going out in the yard. Like I told someone else today, I got to run 2 tanks of gas through a weed eater yesterday. I haven't done that for a while, and it felt good. I might be weird, but it felt good. And you go to sleep at the end of the day, tired and content with what you've done, in a little bit of a spiritual way, but or in a physical way, but in a spiritual sense. The only true work that we can gain contentment from in this life, we can go to bed at night and say, I've done what I can. No matter if things seem to go well or they seem to go poorly, the only one that we can really bear through this life is with Christ, the work of his kingdom and of his church. It's a burden that we grow in our maturity to want to carry, knowing that it's possible through the empowerment that he's given us. So what kind of burden are we carrying? The thing is, everybody's carrying a load. We all are carrying something, and we're either carrying it alone, we're going about our lives alone and under sin, or we're carrying it with Christ. We're doing something along with him. In which case, the trick is, he's actually carried it for us. We're just going along with him. So which is it? The next verse says, "Where is your heart, O pilgrim? What does your light reveal? Who hears your call for comfort when naught but sorrow you feel?" What is a pilgrim? We often think maybe of that person with a funny black hat and a gold belt because of the way we think about pilgrims, but they were called pilgrims because they were traveling to find a place. They were traveling for a homeland. A pilgrim is on a journey to somewhere, and they just happen to be passing through. And it's a very biblically sound way to talk about members of the Lord's church, to talk about God's people from all time, actually. And there's a beautiful picture that's put forth. Whenever you look at Luke 9, you remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what's talked about here in Luke 9. And it says in verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah." Now Moses was the one who lived under the patriarchy, who went through the Jewish Egyptian exile, the end of it. He fled Egypt. He came back and delivered the people from Egypt. God delivered the people through the 10 plagues, and they walked through the Red Sea as on dry ground, and they came out the other side. This Moses, okay, we call it the Exodus. The book is called Exodus that records that, because it's talking about them leaving the death and servitude of Egypt and being freed to become God's own people. And then we have Elijah, who is a prophet to kings, and he served to fight against the false prophets and to uphold and support those who hadn't bowed their knees to Baal. These are the two that Jesus is talking to. And look at what he's talking to them about in verse 31. "This Moses and Elijah are the ones who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What was this decease he was about to accomplish? He's teaching his disciples about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed, and he's going to be crucified and buried and resurrected the third day. He's about to die on the cross. That's the decease. If you look at the note many of you might have in your Bibles, that word decease is a very interesting word. It's literally the word Exodus. Jesus was talking to Moses about his Exodus. Exodus from what? Not from Egyptian exile, but his Exodus from this physical life. He was about to die. He was about to put off the tent that he camped in. And then he was actually about to take it up again in his resurrection. What was going to happen? As you continue to follow along, what you see is that while Peter said, "I will die for you. Everyone else might leave you, but I won't." And then you get to Luke chapter 22, and they'd arrested Jesus and led him to the high priest's house. Verse 55, "When they'd kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them." Verse 56, "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Why is it that Peter denied Jesus? We could give a host of answers, but in short, Peter had expected Jesus to succeed a different way. He hadn't accepted that Jesus was going to die or that he was going to go through his exodus. And when Jesus was turned in before the high priest, Peter denied being associated with Jesus in order to save his life. At first he said he would die for him, and then he denies him in order to save his life. Jesus is going to come back, and at the end of John, in John 22, Jesus is going to ask Peter to feed his sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we find that Peter is an elder in the Lord's church. He is literally feeding God's people the word of God. He's actually a shepherd, just like Jesus asked him to be in the end of John. He had changed. What had changed about him? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we see the change in Peter, a change that we're actually called to have. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about an entrance into heaven, an entrance supplied into the everlasting kingdom if we continue to live and grow the way we're meant to. And he says in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." He wants to keep reminding the brethren how to live in Christ. And he says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." This tent, was Peter camping out physically? No, he's not talking about that tent. As he goes on to explain, he's talking about his body as being a tent. He says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me." When's the last time you thought about this world, your life, your body as something temporary that you're actually meant to take down sometime? When he said put off my tent, that's this picture of striking camp. If any of you have gone camping, you go and you set up the grounds, you put your tent up, you maybe set the fire up, and then it's time to leave. What's the primary purpose of your work that day? It's striking camp. You take everything down. Why? Because you're going home. That's why. And this is what Peter's saying. He says he's going to remind the brethren what to do to live for God. It's the main thing for him to do while he is in this temporary dwelling place. We're not meant to grow roots here. We're not meant to try to build ourselves to live here forever. We're actually meant to be reminded, like Peter, that we're going to strike our tent someday. He says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." The same word, Exodus. It gives me chills to think about Peter using this word, how he saw Jesus standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking to Moses, who delivered the people from Egyptian captivity so they could exit the captivity of slavery and become a free people of God. Jesus talking about how he was going to exit this world, and Peter talking about how he was going to strike camp. He was about to take his tabernacle down, and he was going to exit this world just like Jesus told him. He'd messed it up before. He had denied Christ before, but he wasn't going to anymore because he realized this wasn't what it was about, that there was a home, that there's heaven beyond this. Whenever you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 31, we see that we are not citizens of this world, but we're citizens of heaven, from which we eagerly await the coming of Christ. We belong in heaven. We shouldn't set up our lives. We shouldn't set up our homes. And by homes, I mean, yes, we shouldn't try to build physical homes like they're what's going to last forever. We shouldn't try to set up our households like our families, like they're what's going to last forever. Our eternal souls are what are going to last forever. And what we're inside of right now is a tent. A tent that Jesus showed us how to live and act to the point where we're called to put it off so that we can go with him and be at home forever. Whenever you look at Hebrews chapter 11, those who are being upheld as great people of faith, they recognize that they were just camping here. Verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." He was camping because he was headed to a point that God had set up for him. He says in verse 10, "For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." If we're walking with Christ, we're living like we're not setting up an everlasting home here. We're going through here to go and be home with him. And when we're living in such a way, we're counted among this faithful number. At the end of chapter 11, he says in verse 38, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect from it. They didn't receive the promise that we see the promise of in Christ, and we haven't received until we've lived and endured this faithfully and put our old man of sin off. We are pilgrims on this earth. And the last song, the last verse of this, the songwriters are great Bible interpreters. There we go. Bible interpreters oftentimes. And if you look at the progression of the song, it's often a shame to skip any verses of song because you see how they go together. And when we're living as pilgrims on this earth, we're going to encounter difficulty and heartache. And he addresses that as he looks at the song. He says, who knows your disappointments? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartache? Who dries the tears from your eye? We have a faithful and compassionate high priest, Jesus Christ, who is tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has been where you have been. Jesus has been where I have been, tempted and tried and hurt. He has compassion on us. He knows what we're going through. And the Hebrews writer is going to go on to say in chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which was set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author. He's gone through it. He's written it. And finisher, he's shown us how to do it, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has been through it. He knows our disappointments. He's there with us. There's a beautiful picture. Turn with me over to Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, 8. And look at the picture that's put there for us about God and how attentive he is to our cares and our needs. In verse 8, it says, the number of my wanderings, you number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The psalmist is talking to God, and he says that God knows every place that he's going about. He knows what he's going through, and in fact, to what extent that God stores his tears in a bottle. Every tear we've cried, every heartache we've gone through, especially in service to God and his kingdom, with our family, our friends, difficulties through trials in this life, God has them in a figure written in a book. He's counted our tears and he's collected them in a bottle. Why do you do that? You do it because you care about somebody, because you are afflicted every time they cry, and you do it whenever you want to relieve someone from the difficulties and pains that they might face. What parent wouldn't gladly receive their child onto their shoulder to cry? What do we instinctively do when somebody we love is crying? We wipe the tears from their cheek. God is pictured as wiping every tear from our eye. He wants us to draw near to him. We're meant to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting our cares on him, for he cares for us. Peter recognized that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. When he's talking about how, 6 and 7, when he's talking about how we should come to him in prayer. Peter tried to take things on himself, and he was afraid of what might happen, so he denied Christ. And he realized, we can't bear this burden alone. We've got to cast it on him. And to do that, we have to humble ourselves and realize it's not about us. It's not about living for this time, but it's about living for him. What I wanted to do at this point is I wanted to sing the first three verses of this song before we go to the chorus. So we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll go to the chorus of Do You Know My Jesus, and then we'll talk about the chorus for a moment together. So we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll go to the chorus. If you could turn the mic down so I'm not blaring in anybody's ear, that would be good. rest from the burden you bear. Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? Where is your heart, O pilgrim? What does your light reveal? Who hears your call for comfort when naught but sorrow you feel? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? Who knows your disappointments? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? I know I said sing the first three verses and then go to the chorus, but I messed it up. And I just didn't want to change it after that. So thank you for moving along. Yes, good job. Okay, so the chorus is certainly introspective, isn't it? Do you know my Jesus? Are you hesitant to say something like my Jesus? It's interesting, some of the things we talk about. Like we say, well, don't say my church, it's Jesus' church. Are we right? It is Jesus' church, yes. But did you know that three times the Apostle Paul says, my gospel? And we know without a doubt it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's Paul doing? He's taking a personal ownership of it. He's saying it's what I am living by. I wanted to look at just one of these briefly, because Paul, nearing the end of his life, talks about my gospel because he's been imprisoned for it. He's living for it. And because he knows he's living according to it, and that's what he teaches, and that's what he holds to in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He can say it's mine, because it is his life, and it's the way he's living. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, is he saying that he made it up? No, he's saying that he's living in it. He's saying that that's the reason he does what he does. It's the reason he was being punished for teaching the Christ. In verse 9, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Do we own Christ to the point where we can say, he is my Jesus? Not that mine solely and nobody else's, and he's been made in my image. No, but that I am his and he is mine. We are promised that if we dwell in him, that he will dwell in us, that we will abide together. So in that sense, we have a partnership. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 that he had seen, he had experienced Jesus with his senses, and he was writing so that we could have fellowship or companionship with him. Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 14, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. That's how we know if we're a friend of Jesus. We listen to what he says. We can't say we're a friend of his and then do something other than what he says. He is a brother to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, and that Jesus would not be ashamed to declare, to call us brethren. in the midst of his assembly. He's my Jesus. We can know him as a friend. He wants to be a friend to us. Have you heard he loves you? Verse 13 of John 15, Jesus makes the statement, no greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Jesus laid down his life for us. He showed us the way that we live for him. He's revealed in his word how someone comes to him through his commandments so that we can be a friend of his. He actually was so bold as to say that you are his, we are his mother and brother and sister, if we do whatever he commands us. Have we done that? Have we submitted to him fully, humbling ourselves, casting everything on him, and carrying his burden as our own? Is that what we're living like in our daily lives? If we're a member of the Lord's church and we're not doing that, we need to repent. If we've brought reproach on the church, living against God and acting as though it was okay, we need to turn around and make that right. If you need our prayers, we're here to pray for you. If you need to respond to the invitation to come to Christ in the first place, we see in scriptures there's no doubt about it. Someone has to hear of him, has to believe and be willing to repent of their sins and confess him before men. And then they're baptized, where we see we come into contact with his blood. We're forgiven of our sins. We're added to the church. If you haven't done that today, you're invited to do that. Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we sing song A in the songbook.